Well, just recently, the Federal Reserve Bank notified the world that they are printing new $100 bills. And these bills, I believe, were supposed to enter circulation earlier this month. And the whole purpose of it was to add new security measures that were not on the previous $100 bills. They've been releasing one at a time, different denominations. I think they've changed the $20 bill, and eventually they plan to maybe even change the $5 and the $1 bill. But over time, they're going through each bill, and they're updating it into the 21st century. The reason, of course, that they have to do that is because counterfeiting is still a very successful industry. Now, thankfully, counterfeiting isn't as prevalent as it was in the past. In fact, I read this week that back in the Civil War, it is estimated that half to two-thirds of all of the money that was in circulation was counterfeit. And it was actually because of that that they formed the Secret Service for the purpose of trying to keep an eye on and to reduce the amount of counterfeit money that was out there. Today, there's still thought to be tens of millions of dollars that are in counterfeit circulation out in the money that we exchange day to day. Has anybody here ever come across a counterfeit bill and had to turn that into the bank? Okay, some of you have. I remember when I worked back at McDonald's in my teen and early 20s, and also at a coffee shop, that they would always issue us a little black pen. It looked like a magic marker. And whenever you got a bill, $20 or higher, you were supposed to take that marker and swipe it in the corner and test to make sure if it was a legitimate bill. And at that time, as far as I know, chemically, the paper was supposed to respond to a certain way. And if it was a good bill, then it was supposed to be yellow. And if it was a bad bill, it was supposed to be black or something like that. There are different tests and measures, and even being able to feel it and to pull it and to hold it up to the light and see the watermarks inside that are to prevent counterfeit money from being used to spend and to pay and to stay out in circulation. Of course, what it really comes down to is theft. If somebody pays you a $20 bill for a service or for a good, they've just robbed you because they took something without paying for it. And of course, the whole goal is to eliminate that. Well, counterfeit has been around for centuries, even before there was printed money in use. People would often exchange actual valuable items of metals like gold, silver, copper, and they would sometimes have a coin that was worth the weight of gold of the size that it was, but a person who was a criminal or who was trying to counterfeit, if you will, they would shave off a little bit of the money so that they were giving you a little bit less than what you thought you were receiving, a little bit less than what you thought you were getting paid for. So counterfeiting has been around for a long time. In the scripture this morning in 1 John chapter 4, we see a different kind of counterfeiting that is going on. But just as counterfeiting was very prevalent back in the Civil War times to where half or more of all the money in circulation was false, the Bible says that many of the teachers who are speaking and preaching and leading today are actually false teachers, counterfeit teachers, speaking counterfeit doctrines, performing counterfeit miracles, and leading counterfeit churches. So this is a danger that we do have to be aware of. It's a danger that's not enjoyable to talk about. But just as the Federal Reserve must address the issue of counterfeit money and must keep a handle on this and patrol it, we as a church are entrusted by God to preserve and to protect the truth. It is our duty as Christians and as leaders and as a church to watch over and guard the truth. In fact, one of the descriptions of the church is that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. No church, what's going to happen to a building if there's no pillar? It's going to crumble. It's going to crash. And the Bible says that God has given His church to be the pillar and support, the buttress that's holding up and preserving the truth so that it will stand and be passed on faithfully to the next generation, that all people can hear the truth about Jesus Christ and salvation through Him alone. So we have been called to guard the truth and protect the truth. And John brings up that subject in 1 John chapter 4. He concluded chapter 3, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, by talking about the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit gives us an inner peace when we are a child of God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is even called the Spirit of adoption, because he tells us and he assures us, he whispers in our ears, if you will, that we are a son or a daughter of God. And of course, we use that spiritual test alongside a doctrinal test of making sure we believe the right things about God, and a moral test that we are living the kind of life that befits a Christian, that we live the lifestyle that matches what should describe a Christian. So we have a doctrinal test, we have a moral test, we have this test of the spiritual support and affirmation of the Holy Spirit. But after talking about the Spirit, John now, it seems in his mind, thinks, you know what? There are other spirits at work besides the Holy Spirit. And he seems to realize there's even other spirits at work in the church that John is writing to. Because the way that he frames this and talks with the church, he's not just warning them of something that could happen. He's warning them of something that has already happened and needs to stop. He says in 1 John chapter 4, let me read it for you, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Literally, in the Greek, he's saying, stop believing every spirit. It's a present imperative. He's commanding them presently something that's already going on. Stop believing every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, we've noticed a number of times John uses this word spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit back in chapter 3, verse 24. By this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us, the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he begins, don't believe every spirit. And he goes on and he talks later about verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. This is how you recognize the true Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 3, he says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Here he's talking about false teachers or false prophets, literally demonic spirits that are at work, speaking through false teachers to confuse the church and distort the gospel and damn people to hell. He's warning against that. He says in verse 3, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Later on, over in verse 6, we're from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So friends, this morning we are encouraged to test the spirits. Test the spirits. In other words, be discerning. That's the main point that I want to get across this morning, is that we are called as Christians to be discerning. And our goal is to test so that we can approve what is excellent and so we can reject whatever is false. Okay? Let's look at that a little bit more in depth. Verse 1 says that the prophets are many who have gone out into the world. False prophets are many. And this is, of course, exactly what Jesus Christ warned would happen. It said over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come in what? Do you remember? Sheep's clothing. False prophets come in sheep's clothing. You would expect that a false prophet would be kind of like a person who shows up at your door on Halloween night that has the dark overcoats and the scary mask and the weird hat and hairdo, and somebody who comes looking like a goblin or like a wizard. But the Bible says that false prophets often show up not in wolf's clothing, but sheep's clothing. They show up looking like sheep. They show up looking like they're good teachers. And that's a little scary, frankly, Because I want to be able to easily identify a good teacher from a false teacher. I want to be able, a mile away, to be able to tell when someone is speaking the truth or when someone is speaking error. But it's not that easy. What we have to do is we have to listen. And we have to measure what they say against the Word of God. Because many false teachers will come into the flock as wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. You remember that Satan himself is an angel of light, or at least he dresses as one. He doesn't come often looking like evil. In fact, he comes looking good. But in reality, he is purporting all kinds of evil and lies and wickedness to draw people away from Jesus Christ. So Jesus warned against false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. It says over in Romans chapter 16, some by their smooth talk and flattery deceive the hearts of the naive. Deceive the hearts of the naive. In fact, if you were to read through the book of Proverbs, you would see a word used over and over again. And that word is the word simple. The simple minded. The simple-minded person in the book of Proverbs is the naive person. This is the person who's young and inexperienced, and they're just being tugged and pulled many directions. And the Bible says it is not a virtue to remain simple. It's not a virtue to be ignorant and swayed every direction and tossed to and fro. He says you are to seek wisdom. You are to love understanding and truth. You are to reject foolishness and wickedness. So the Bible says that we, when we start out simple, which in a sense we all do, we all start out simple-minded and somewhat naive and uneducated, but the goal is to grow and mature. I remember several years ago, we had a picnic over at the local park. And as we were packing up our bags, getting all the food and the ice chest back into the back of the van, putting all of our sports equipment away, and just about all the church folks had left from our afternoon fellowship that we did. Heidi was just a young girl at the time. I don't know if you even remember this, Heidi. But I look over, and you've got something in your mouth. And you're chewing away at it. And I said, "What are you chewing on?" She opens her mouth up, and she's got a big piece of gum in her mouth. Well, the problem is we didn't give her any gum. Guess where she got that gum? She got it from the ground in the park. Thankfully, you learned your lesson, huh? We don't do that anymore. Even Abigail's doing pretty good at not putting stuff in her mouth that she's not supposed to, huh? But all of us start that way, where we just put in whatever looks good and is convenient. And over time, spiritually, just like physically, we have to grow up and be discerning and realize just something, because it fits within the size of my mouth, and just because something looks good on the outside does not mean it is healthy for me. There are many things that even claim to be good for you that actually are detrimental. So the Bible warns we must test the spirits to see whether they're from God, whether they're a spirit of God and a true statement, or whether they are from the world and from the false prophets. So let me just share with you two different tests that John gives us. Two different tests of how we can know whether a spirit is from the Holy Spirit, whether a truth is from God, or whether that spirit is from the enemy, and whether it's a spirit of error. Okay, so two tests. First of all, we see the test of the Savior. We see the test of the Savior. Who is the Savior that is being exalted in this teaching? Is it Jesus Christ, or is it someone, or is it something else? Is it Jesus Christ as He is reflected in Scripture? And John says one way that you can discern a spirit of truth from a spirit of error, and you can know that something is healthy to feed upon it, is that it has a right view of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 2. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Okay, the word confess simply means to admit or to acknowledge. A lot of times we use the word confess to talk about repenting of sin. And that's an appropriate way to use it. We're confessing our sin. But literally, to confess your sin means that you say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. You are agreeing with God about your condition and your need for salvation through Jesus Christ. Here, this is a positive confession. This is a confession of faith. It's agreeing what God says in His Word about Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You think, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? No, it's not. Sadly, there are many people in the world, past and present, who deny that Jesus is fully God, who also became fully man. And as John wrote this letter, there were many readers and there were many false teachers in the church that were buying into the idea that because God must be so great and otherworldly, and because all matter is inherently evil, it would be impossible for the God of the universe to take on evil flesh. So at best, if Jesus was God, He only appeared to be human flesh. That's what they taught. Later, this was developed into a heresy known as Gnosticism, some kind of hidden knowledge of God that believed that Jesus Christ was not fully God and also fully man. You can't take away either side of Jesus' nature, either His deity or His humanity, without losing the Jesus Christ of the Bible. This warning is also given back in the Old Testament. Turn with me in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let me just show you a little warning that's given here. Deuteronomy chapter 13. They had the same issue in the Old Testament where people would come to the Jews and would offer them teaching and counsel and give them, quote, a word from the Lord. And they had to discern whether that was a true spirit or whether it was a spirit of error, whether it was a spirit from God or whether it was a spirit of the enemy. So what was their litmus test to be able to determine if a spirit was true or not? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses gives very, very clear guidelines. He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Wow, pretty serious warning against a false teacher, isn't it? And this is interesting, because here we have a man who claims to be a prophet. And this prophet claims to have a direct revelation from God. He says that he has a vision, he has a dream, he has a message from God, and people are supposed to listen to him. But here's the kicker. This guy can even perform miracles. It's said there that this person might even do a sign or a wonder. You know, think about some of the signs and wonders that that Moses did. Think about the fact that Moses had that rod of Aaron, and that Moses was able to dip just the corner of the rod into the Nile River and was able to turn that water into what? Blood, right? Think about how Moses took his staff and he threw it down on the ground in the palace of Egypt, and the staff suddenly turned into a serpent. Okay, so there were signs and wonders that were going on, but do you remember who else mimicked those miracles? The sorcerers in Egypt. The false prophets. So just because someone claims to have a message from the Lord, and even just because somebody claims to have experienced a miracle or to perform a miracle, does not necessarily mean that they were sent from God. Many of the cults and the false religions that exist today would claim to have had a vision from the Lord. Did not Muhammad claim to have a direct revelation from God, Allah? Did not Joseph Smith claim to have a direct revelation from an angel, from God, giving new revelation that had not been given before? This is common, friends. And Paul warned in Galatians chapter 1, he says, even if an angel from heaven gives you a different gospel than what I have given to you, that man or that person is to be accursed. You measure the truth by whether it fits the scriptures or not. And so our first test is, who is the Savior? Who is the God that this message is explaining? Who is the God that it's pointing to? Moses says here, be careful. If they say, go after any other gods besides the God that brought you out of Egypt, that prophet, whether he's done miracles or not, is actually to be killed. Now today we wouldn't resort to actual killing. That's not our responsibility. We leave that person in the hands of God, which is a far more dreadful position to be in. We leave that person in the hands of God, and remember what Jesus said. He said, beware the person that causes one of my little ones to stumble. It would be better if a heavy limestone millstone was hung around that man's neck and he was thrown into the deepest parts of the ocean than when God gets a hold of him and punishes him for the false teaching and heresy and the confusion and the lies that he spread in the church. Friends, we leave that person in the hands of God. We are not ancient Israel. It's not our responsibility to go out and to kill a person who's a false teacher or a prophet, but we are responsible to be the whistleblowers. We are responsible to be like the lifeguard who's sitting up there watching across to make sure everybody can play and enjoy the ocean, but the first sign of fins off there in the distance, you better get people out of the water, right? If there's a shark coming, you don't want people playing around with it. You want to protect people. You warn them against danger. And we all want to be alert so we can be discerning and test the spirits to see if they are from God. So back in Deuteronomy 13, all the way over to 1 John chapter 4, we see this warning. Listen to what they're saying. Listen to the Savior that they're teaching about. Does the Savior of this religion and of this teacher match the Savior of the Bible? Is the Savior the same? In verse 2, he said, the Spirit of God is the Spirit that will confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. But then in verse 3, he says just the opposite. He said, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is already in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist. Interesting. Christ and Antichrist, God and anti-God. Either the Spirit is from God Himself or the source is actually our great enemy. Now, I believe later the Bible teaches that there's a future Antichrist who's coming. And maybe I should just pause for a quick moment and clarify what was said last week. Last week we had a dear friend, Manny Boston, who came and preached from Isaiah 65 and 66. Did a good job overall with the passage. I wouldn't say that I agreed 100% with all of the conclusions that he brought. When you're preaching the Old Testament prophecy, it's sometimes interesting, it's difficult to know what are the immediate fulfillments, what are the distant fulfillments, what things are going to be part of Christ's earthly kingdom, what things are going to be part of the heavenly kingdom that is eternal. And many people will just believe that there's a single return of Christ and that Christ is going to establish his kingdom and set up the new heavens and earth all at the same time. And I kind of got the sense that that's where Manny was coming from. I would respectfully disagree with that. I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus offered himself as king and that the Jews rejected him. And so Jesus postponed his earthly kingdom. He said, I'm going to leave you over and judge you for your rejection of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to begin to work through the Gentiles now. We see this in the book of Romans where it talks about how right now God is offering the gospel to all people, not just Jew, but also Gentile. All people have equal opportunity to be the people of God in his kingdom. And that you and I are in this phase right now called the church age. We're in a period of time where God is working through his church, but he's not done with Israel yet. There's still a future promise that he's made to ethnic Israel that one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to rule over his chosen people. I believe the Bible teaches for 1,000 years because it says in Revelation chapter 20 that for 1,000 years, Christ will rule over a literal kingdom. I believe that Isaiah is talking about that thousand-year millennial reign when there's going to be peace and righteousness and justice over land, and we're going to go from that phase to Satan being released out of prison for 1,000 years, trying to stage a final rebellion, and Christ crushing him once and for all and throwing him into the lake of fire where we enter into the eternal state. So heaven's a little bit more complicated, if you will, than just saying that there's heaven and that's all there is, and everything that describes the future state is describing the same place and the same time. I believe that there's future phases. There's now, and then there's going to be a future time where we're raptured to be with Christ. We will come back together and rule with him for 1,000 years, and then there's a permanent eternal state that will last forever and ever and ever. Now, if you believe that, according to what the Scripture teaches, it says that there's a period of time of 7 years where there's going to be judgment on this earth. And during those 7 years, Jesus describes it as the tribulation, an intense time of judgment and suffering. Why is God going to judge the world so severely? Why is he going to judge so severely? You know, I read this last week that there was a terrible earthquake in the Philippines this week. A 7.2 earthquake. I don't watch a lot of news, but I didn't see a single thing on the news about it. Maybe it was there, maybe I missed it. Very little was said, but hundreds of people were killed. Thousands more were injured in this earthquake, and it's going to take people the rest of their lives to rebuild from that. There was a major cyclone, basically what we would think of as a hurricane, that took place in India this week. Maybe it was 500,000. I don't know. It was hundreds of thousands at least that were affected by this cyclone. And terrible devastation. And you know, if you live in an impoverished area and you don't have a strong home, it's not going to withstand a Hurricane Katrina kind of force wind and gale and water. And so thousands of people were hurt and lost their livelihoods. And it's going to take a long time to recover. It's hard to see people suffer. But the Bible says that there is a future suffering and judgment that's coming like the world has never seen. In fact, the closest thing that we've ever seen to it was when God wiped out the earth with the flood and he spared 8 people. The Bible says that during the tribulation, the vast proportions of the world, millions, billions of people are going to be killed, swept away by natural disasters and by God's judgment. Why would God do all of that? Because he is going to judge people for their sin, and he is going to bring his chosen people, the Jews, to their knees, to where they finally will bow and worship their King Jesus. He is going to awaken his people to where they finally will be broken over sin and repentant that they rejected their Savior, and he is going to offer himself to them once again that he can rule in peace and justice for 1,000 years. So here in 1 John chapter 4, it mentions the Antichrist, who is going to pit himself against the true Christ. And although the Antichrist is part of the future tribulation, and the Antichrist has not arrived yet, his spirit is already in the world today. Anyone who rejects Jesus Christ and tries to draw attention away from Jesus Christ is part of the spirit of the Antichrist, and being sent by Satan himself, who is going to enable the Antichrist to try and draw people away from the Lord during the tribulation. Verse 3 again says, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Well, our first test to whether a doctrine is true or not is, who is the Savior? What Savior is it presenting? Is it the Savior of the Bible, Jesus Christ? Or is it some other God? Is it some other distorted form of a Jesus that is not the true Jesus of the Bible? We must listen carefully and see whether these things are true and whether that view or that teacher or that ministry or whatever stands up to the test of matching the Savior of the Bible. One of my favorite questions to ask if I'm talking with an unbeliever or with a member of a cult is just to say, in your opinion, who is Jesus Christ? Can you just explain to me who Jesus is? And don't back down from that when they say, "Well, I believe he's the Son of God." Well, that's good. What do you mean by that? What do you mean he's the Son of God? Well, I believe that he descended from heaven, from God. Okay, good. Well, did he exist before that? Is he fully God? Is he something that God created? You want to find out more of where that person is coming from to see if they really are saying the same things that you're saying about the Bible. Remember, False teachers will come in sheep's clothing. Satan will come dressed as an angel of light. We would expect a false teacher to sound pretty good and look pretty good at first glance, but as we begin to inspect deeper, we'll realize this is a different gospel, and this is a different Christ that's being preached. So be aware of that. Be on guard. Secondly, the second test of the spirits is not only the Savior that it's teaching, but the source of the teaching. The source of the teaching. Several times in these final three verses, it's going to talk about where the teaching and where the Spirit is coming from. Verse 4, John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." They, talking about the false teachers, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John says, you know, he's warning his people. He's saying, you be careful and you test the spirits. You be discerning on who you listen to. There were false teachers that had crept in. They were saying wrong things about Jesus Christ. He says, but look, you're little children. You're tender children. I love you dearly. And I want you to be careful. I want you to be reminded that you are from God. He sees good signs that they are true born-again believers. And he's reminding them that although there is wicked, evil forces out there, Satan and Antichrist and false prophets and false churches and all those things, he says, remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Friends, that is wonderfully encouraging to remember. As powerful as Satan is and as ruthless of an enemy, a roaring lion who's prowling, seeking who he can devour, as ruthless and as wicked as Satan is, and as much as he wants to take you down, God is more powerful. God is our mighty fortress, as we sing sometimes. He is our deliverer. He is our refuge. And Satan can unleash all the fiery darts he wants to upon your soul, but there is a more powerful shield that will protect you from the attacks of the enemy. He who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. Don't be afraid of Satan. Don't be afraid of demons. I'm saying don't ignore them. They exist. We are in a battle, but don't be afraid of them. They can't control you. They can't inhabit you. They can't overtake you. They can attack you, but you are protected by God. And he will watch over you. And he will keep you safe. And even in the story of Job, it says that Satan approached the throne of God and Satan had to ask permission to be able to tempt Job. Satan could not do anything without God's permission. You know what that means? Even if you are tested and attacked by Satan, God is right there watching. And he's making sure that although Satan may assault you, and although Satan may attack you, and he may slander you and accuse you, that God is right there with you the whole time, living inside of you and praying for you as an advocate. Satan might be trying to sift you like wheat, but Christ is praying that you will be protected and safe, and you don't need to fear or fret over the enemy. God is more powerful. I had a friend a few years ago who said, sometimes I see people or hear voices, have dreams. I can't escape these things. And all I could do to that person was go back to the gospel and say, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Christ died for your sin? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you been forgiven? Have you repented? Because if you have, then you don't need to worry about those voices or those faces. They may be real, they may be imaginary, but they can't hurt you. God will protect you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And there's a wonderful promise here that John makes to us. Consider the source. That is our test of true versus false doctrine. Verse 5, they are from the world, they speak from the world listens to them. We are from God, whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. I love what Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about how he went to the church and he says that when he came, and he preached the gospel to them, that they listened to the words of Paul and did not hear them as the words of mere man, but as the words of who? The words of God. When the Thessalonians heard the preaching of the gospel, they listened to Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they knew that these were the words of God. That's the sign of a true believer, that they hear the voice of their shepherd and follow after him. They recognize because the Spirit is stirring, and they know that God is speaking to them and that they need to listen and follow and obey. Those who are truly of God will listen to the words of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. We are from God, John says, he's an apostle. He's writing on behalf of God. We're from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever's not from God does not listen. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. So friend, this morning we've talked about the first test is the Savior. Who is the Savior or the God that the teaching is pointing to? And secondly, we've talked about the source. We've talked about the fact, where did this belief system come from? Where did this teaching come from? Did it come from the Spirit of truth? Did it come from a spirit of error? Did it come from the world? You want to be careful of what is the source of that teaching. If I could just close with a couple of practical examples or suggestions for you. How do you grow in discernment? Let me first of all encourage you, know the Scriptures well. Know the Scriptures well. If you've ever traveled on an airplane, you're familiar with this process. It's gotten beefed up considerably since 9/11. You come to the terminal, you have to take off your shoes, you have to empty your pockets, you have to lay all of your baggage on a conveyor belt, and it's inspected in an X-ray machine. You got to even stand inside of this MRI kind of machine now, and it zooms around, and they see everything, and there's nothing you can do about it. Why? To try and protect you from terrorists. Think of your life like a TSA agent, if you will, that as information is coming in, as you're reading a book, as you're surfing the internet and reading blog posts and Facebook comments, as you're talking with friends, as you're listening to a preacher, as you're watching TV, that everything is coming through that conveyor belt and being inspected by the X-ray of Scripture. Look it over. Examine it. Is this true or is it false? Now, some doctrines are patently false, but we have to be careful because often there's little sprinkles of error in with something that might overall be good. But let me ask you, is half a pill of poison okay to take? No. Half a pill of poison is still going to do damage to you. Maybe not as much damage as a full pill, but over time, with repeated exposure, it could do the same thing. So be careful even about error that's getting sprinkled in to something that might be somewhat good. Just be cautious, be discerning, know the Scriptures well. Can I invite you also, pray for wisdom? The Bible says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him pray and ask the Lord, and God will give you generously and without reproach. You can ask God for wisdom. When you hear something new, you're talking with a friend, they make a comment, or you hear advice and you're just not sure if that's right, pray for wisdom and search the Scriptures to see if those really those things are really true. I would also encourage you, friends, read good books. I mean, we've mentioned the Bible already. You need to know that and study it. But we need to fill our minds with good, solid teaching and truth. Get familiar with good authors. Learn who you can trust. And even when I look through a book, usually the first thing I want to do is, I don't care so much about the cover, but I want to see who endorsed this guy or this gal. What are they going to talk about? How are they going to treat certain passages? What does it say on the back? Who published it? There's just different things you can do to get familiar with, is this something I can trust? And then even after it's maybe gone through that first test of credentials and recommendations, check as you read it through and say, is this biblical? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Friends, every single moment of every single day, we must wear our spiritual discernment glasses. You can't take them off. Or as John MacArthur has said and others have said, a lack of discernment is like an HIV virus in your body. It's not the lack of discernment itself that will kill you, but it makes your body and your soul susceptible to all kinds of illnesses and false teaching. because you don't have that immune system to protect you from things that are out there. So as you study the Word of God, as you pray, as you consult good resources, and maybe fourthly we could add, make good friends. Surround yourself with good godly friends that are going to put you toward the right things and help you to grow in discernment and point error out in your life. And even the body of Christ provides that fellowship, that safety net, so that someone doesn't wander and stray off into all kinds of dangerous error. Those are a few recommendations that will help you to test the spirits. 1 Thessalonians says, examine everything. Approve what is good and abstain from what is evil. And friend, we can, for an hour and a half during a worship service, we can get together and we can try and control what you hear, if you will. We can try and protect you like a child and feed you the kinds of things that you need to eat. But you have 166 other hours in the week that you're going to be eating something. You're going to be digesting some kind of message and truth. And the only way that I, as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a spiritual father, if you will, can protect you is to encourage you to develop your own process of discernment so that you're being careful what you're watching and what you're listening to and what you're reading and who you're associating with. I want to help you to grow so that you can be fruitful and useful for the Lord. Test the spirits. And when spirits match those tests of the right Savior and the right source, then embrace those things and love them and follow them more. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. We're going to give back to the Lord through our tithes and offerings this morning. And we certainly are so grateful for God's truth and that we can know for sure what we believe and why we believe it because the Bible teaches it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are the God of truth. Your word is utterly reliable, and we've been reminded soberly this morning that there are many, many false teachers that exist. Perhaps at time in the church, even more false teachers than true teachers. Help us, Lord, each to develop that discernment, that spiritual immune system that will protect us from all the error that exists. I pray for each and every person sitting in this room this morning that you would help them to grow in discernment, to love what is good and abstain from what is evil. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to know your word better. And we know that we are sanctified by your truth. Your word is truth. We pray your blessing on the offering as we take it, Lord. May every dollar be used to glorify you, to reach the lost, to build your kingdom, and encourage your people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.